Come on in. Come on in. Praise God. Well, let's get underway with our Wednesday night Bible study, if we may. Take a few minutes here to put our soul aright, to get focused on the Lord and His desire for us. It's so important, you know, when we come before the Lord for any reason, that we don't rush into it, or we don't, you know, skip over the preparation of our souls. It's really, really, it really helps with absorbing what the Spirit of God has to say. So let's just get quiet and do that. Let's listen into Him and what He has to say. Lord, Father God, we're so glad we can come together as the body of Christ here. We're so grateful. We're grateful for our pastors and our leaders here and those you've put in office to lead us and guide us. We're thankful, Father, for the word that you feed us, the still waters you bring us beside, and the way you care for us. We're grateful that you never leave us or forsake us. We love the fact that you're always with us, that your eye is always upon us, that we are the desire of your heart, that we were created as your children, sons and daughters, and that you're raising us up to be like our eldest brother, Jesus, to be like him, and that we will live forever and ever with you in heavenly places, rejoicing in your love for us as we love you. So, Father, as we come, I mean, as you know, this is a busy, crazy world we live in, and there's so many things distracting us. But tonight, we say no to all of that, and we turn our attention to you. And we ask, Lord, by your Holy Spirit that lives and abides in each and every one of us, that you would teach us something tonight, some way, some word, some... instill in us something, Father God, that would change us and help us to bring your kingdom about in this world as it is in heaven. Thank you, Father, for anointing the teaching and the hearing tonight as we all come together to learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as Pastor John mentioned, a few Sundays ago, he said, a lot of times when a message comes to the one who has to bring it, it's really something that God is talking to us about, and we get to share it with you. So as I go through tonight, if any of this resonates with you, it does with me, and if it doesn't, good for you, because it always seems like he brings a correction or something to the table when I ask him, well, what should we talk about together? And the topic tonight, and we're going to carry over into next month as well, is Pharisees. So I haven't been in the Gospels in a little while, so I decided to get into the Gospels and read the Gospels again. And starting in with the Gospel of Matthew, and it's a great Gospel, and I get into chapter 3. And our core text is going to be Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Sharon, if you have that slide, you can stick it up there. And oddly enough, this is going to be probably my only scripture that we're going to post tonight. But there's a lot in here that we can pull from and learn from. But if you have your Bibles, you can look in as well, Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. And it says, but when he, now this he in context, this is John the Baptist. So when he that saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And often when I'm reading the scriptures, I'll stop and I'll think and I'll pause and I'll wonder, well, what should I be looking at here? What does this mean to me? It just seems like a historical event, right? We know John the Baptist and the spirit of Elijah was sent to prepare the way, make the way of the Lord himself. But, you know, I always like to dig in a little bit to the words. And I'm like, well, who are these Pharisees? Who are the Sadducees? What were they like? What was it that Jesus and here John the Baptist was so upset about this group of people? Am I a Pharisee? Am I like a Sadducee in some way, shape, or form? And what if so, what does that mean, right? And then the second question that comes following that is that if I'm not in bad graces with God, then I would be bearing fruit worthy of repentance. You see that in Scripture? I don't know if that's still up there. But so the two questions are we a Pharisee, Pharisaical? Are we like Pharisees? And then are we bearing fruits worthy of repentance? So I had to kind of dig into that a little bit and kind of get a sense for who these people were. And so as my typical fashion, I went way deeper than I probably should have. but I'm going to share some of that with you because I think it's interesting. And you're the Wednesday night crowd. I mean, I know you guys know the scriptures really well. And sometimes the history is shaped more by what we saw in the movies or the series of TV shows that we watch as opposed to really what the history was. Not that those are bad or off or wrong. But anyway, I just want to share with you some of that history about how these Pharisees and how these Sadducees kind of arrived at their digging into their positions and their battling out for influence during the times of Jesus. That way we can have a better understanding of who they are and then who are we relative to that in the modern day era of Christianity here in America. So the background here, we have this struggle going on, and this struggle isn't something new at Jesus' time. This goes back a couple of centuries, you know, like 150, 200 years this goes back. These parties probably emerged somewhere around the Seleucid leadership, the Greek leadership. Well, let me catch you up with a little bit of the history here. So, you know, Judea was under the rule of Persia for hundreds of years. And then Alexander the Great, he took over Judea, where Jerusalem and Judah are, right? He took that over in 332 BC, so 300 years before Christ. And then he died in 304 or something, Alexander the Great did, split up the kingdom a little bit. So the Ptolemaic rule, this is the folks out of Egypt started ruling Judea in 301. And then that was followed another 100 years later by the Seleucid rule out of Syria. So we have all these changing dynamics of leadership over Judea, but all of these are now the Greek culture being imposed upon those in Judah. So that catches us up to the Seleucid rule. Anyway, where this is about the time period where these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, started to emerge. So after a couple hundred years under this Greek influence, you have Jews living in Judea who are really enthralled with the Greek culture. We call these the Hellenistic Jews or the Hellenists. So these are the ones who just love this Greek culture, and they didn't really embrace so much their traditional Jewish culture, or maybe they were on the fence, right? But they were really more leaning into the current culture of the day as opposed to the traditional Jewish culture. But there were still many who were loyal to the Jewish culture. So you had this cultural conflict going on over the centuries after Greece took over Judea. And this got really bad in 167 BC when another king under the Seleucid leadership took over. And this was Antiochus IV. And he's the one who really issued the decree saying Judaism is outlawed. You can't read the Torah anymore. You can't have your temple the way you wanted the temple to be. Any kind of Judaism practice, you're going to be put to death. And then to make things worse, outlawing the Torah, banning the rituals, and so forth and so on, he's the one who put the altar to Zeus right in the second temple in Jerusalem. And he's the one who had pigs slaughtered on that altar, which pigs are unclean animals, right? So now you've got this outrageous enforcement of Hellenistic policy and culture into a Judean group that weren't all embracing it. And so now you've got this flare or this this conflagration of rebellion starting. And this is what started the Maccabean Revolt. So this is 167 BC. And just bear with me as we go through this, but this is where a Jewish priest was told, you have to sacrifice to the Greek god. And he said, no. And then a Hellenistic Jew stepped in and said, don't worry, I'll do it. And this priest was so outraged, he's like, not only did he kill the guy trying to enforce Greek rule, but he killed the Jew who was trying to follow that rule. So he's the guy who started this Maccabean revolt, and then his son, Judas Maccabeus, his last name was not Maccabeus, or his last name was something else, but that means the hammer. This really started that Maccabean revolt. And a few years later, they actually took control of Jerusalem and took over the Second Temple and were able to reinstall the Jewish worship in the temple. And that's, of course, the Jewish folks still today celebrate Hanukkah, which celebrates the cleansing and the purity of that Second Temple around 164 B.C. So now you've got this emergence of Judaism back into Jerusalem, but you still have the Greeks ruling all of Judea, and there's another few decades of battles where these folks are taking over or trying to take the rest of Judea. And eventually by 140 BC, now in that time period, you have finally, after some 400 years, a completely independent Jewish state in Judea. So now the Greeks are kicked out. Now the Jews can run their country the way they want to. And the people who end up running this country are called the Hasmoneans. And you don't wonder where that name comes from. Why aren't they the Maccabeans? Well, the word Maccabee is actually a nickname, which means the hammer. So this guy, Judas Maccabeus, was Judas the Hammer, and he's the guy who really began that revolt back a few decades earlier. But they come from this family called the Hasmoneans. And so this is the Hasmonean dynasty that's running Judea after they finally kick all of Greece out. And the Hasmoneans, they were a family of Levites, descendants from Levi, not of Aaron, so they weren't qualified to be high priest, and they weren't of Judah, so they weren't qualified to be descendants of David to be put on the throne. And yet these Hasmoneans said, we're going to be king and high priest. So their leader was both the king and the high priest of the day, trying to now reinstall some Jewish culture, but also having this Hellenistic tendency that they had to deal with, and obviously not following the Torah at all. So now you can see all these weird things. Now, all of you who know the scriptures a little bit, and you think about the high priest, you think about Moses and Aaron and what they were like. Well, in this day and age, now you got this guy appointing himself one of those. Maybe a Levitical blood, but that was centuries and centuries of Levitical blood. So they're already off to a bad start. Now, these Pharisees and Sadducees groups were starting to form over that time period and really started to solidify under this Hasmonean rule, because the Hasmoneans weren't satisfying either one of these groups. So we'll get into the details of the differences between these groups as we go ahead. But what I want you to get a sense of is they're not just religious people. They're not just church people, but they're socialites, and they're politically motivated. So you have politics, society, economics, and religion all going into the battle between Sadducees, Pharisees, Hasmoneans, who are sort of the secular leaders, although they call themselves the high priests. So that gives you some background behind these people. And so eventually the Seleucid Empire under the Hasmoneans, the Hasmoneans themselves over the next century or so became very fractured. So you had the Sadducees pushing them one way, the Pharisees pushing them another. And in fact, during this time period, they swung back and forth into who was in favor with the Hasmonean leaders. So there were times when the Pharisees were in favor when they first started out. And then somebody came in who was a Pharisee and claimed himself as high priest and king, and the Pharisee groups themselves said, well, you can't be high priest. Well, now suddenly he became a Sadducee. So now we have the Sadducees in favor, and in fact, long about that time, these Sadducee leaders actually crucified like 800 Pharisees. I mean, put them to death. I mean, this is how bad this strife was between these groups. right? And then we had this queen coming later on who had more of a Pharisaical viewpoint, kicked out all the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees were the heroes of the day. So again, getting the sense of this political, social, economic struggle between these groups as they were developing, and this is well before Christ came on the scene. Well, eventually this conflict and this struggle between these and then the subsequent leaders within the Hasmonean Empire, there were civil wars and there was fights, and then eventually Rome said, you know what, I'm taking over. So now we have Herod the Great coming in and taking over Judea in 63 BC. He now installs Roman rule. He now rebuilds and makes bigger the Second Temple. So, you know, obviously the folks in Judea, and particularly the Jews, are thrilled with this guy, glad to see the gongs of the Greeks and goodbye to the Hasmoneans. So Herod does this. He dies in 48 BC, but his eldest son takes over. He was horrible. So he went the other way, and now we have a lot of hatred in the Roman Empire. And then after the kings were done, then they put in these things called prefects or governors. And, of course, we know Pontius Pilate is one of those guys that was in charge when Jesus was here. So all of this point is just to say, look, there's this cultural divide between the Hellenists or the Herodians, which were the Roman version of that, and the Jewish culture. So this has been going on for years and years and years. And who do the Jews really want to be? That's one cult. And then there's this religious conflict between the Pharisees and what they believed and the Sadducees and what they believed, and who was going to get preeminence, right? And so if you have these staunch beliefs, you not only want to preach it from your synagogue, but you want the governing body to agree with you, right? And you want the social people to get behind you. So there's a lot of push and tug of war around these groups. The one thing that we can say, though, is that when Jesus came on the scene, Pharisees and Sadducees were united because this guy was another threat to their dominance and to their influence in Judea. And another interesting thing about this time period, and this is just sort of more background for you, that there was this ruling governing body within Judea in the time of Jesus and beforehand called the Sanhedrin. So you've probably heard that name, right, the Sanhedrin. And this was a governing body. The origins of it probably go as far back as Moses, when he was told by God, you need to appoint 70 elders, and they would lead the people, and then you would be the boss over them. And God would give the same spirit he gave to Moses to the elders. And so this is sort of the governing body that Moses set up. We see in Jehoshaphat, some 500 years later, we see him referencing priests and Levites and chief fathers, meaning elders of Israel, to judge over matters. So we see a similar functioning there. In the New Testament, we see it quite a bit, but they don't typically always use the word Sanhedrin, but we see the word council, or the whole council was set before him, and then typically a list of these high leading people. So I'll give you some examples here. They'll sound familiar to you. After Lazarus was raised from the dead, a council was gathered to discuss what to do with Jesus. And in this council was the high priest, there was chief priests, and there were Pharisees. And I'll talk a little bit more about how the high priest and chief priests were typically Sadducees, and then you had Pharisees in this tribunal. When Jesus went before the Sanhedrin, also you had the same mix. Peter and John, when they healed the lame man, right, they were called before the Sanhedrin and to account for what they did. And even the next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, we see the Sadducees and the high priests calling the apostles in to question them about what authority they had to do what they were doing. Stephen, one of the deacons, the waiters that was appointed to wait tables, he was stoned, but he was brought before the council. So we see this reference to the council. This is the Sanhedrin that we talk about. All right, so a little bit about this structure. The Sanhedrin is a Jewish council, 71 men, like Moses. You had the high priest, and then you had 70 others. The others would be either chief priests, not the high priest, but chief priests, high-ranking priests within the community. The chief priests were members of powerful priestly families. So these people were very influential, typically wealthy, temple aristocracy, and these were typically the Sadduceans. And so they were often wealthy landowners. And you had elders who were also wealthy landowners, but they were not, they were secular people as opposed to religious leaders. And then you had scribes in the Sanhedrin, and scribes were a professional position to actually record the law, but also be lawyers of the law of Moses, that is. And they were typically more often Pharisees, but not all of them. And then you had Pharisees, which we'll talk more about later. But the interesting thing about this story is that this Sanhedrin was made up of differing groups that would come together to bring what was hopefully a good decision for Judea. But it also unfortunately had power struggles within the group. I mean, you could think Democrats and Republicans today, right? You have a little bit of that power struggle and not just relishing the different points of view, but now you have fights over them. But the Sanhedrin, particularly during Jesus' day, was typically heavily weighted Sadducean, not Pharisean. We'll talk more about that when we get there. The jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin during Jesus' time was over the temple regulation and religious law, civil disputes, criminal cases, but they were subject to the Roman authorities. So the high priest was actually now appointed by Rome. So it wasn't like, you know, somebody that God said, okay, you're the next high priest and you're a descendant of Aaron and you know, along the lines of the days of Moses. No, the Roman authority, the governor, would appoint this guy as high priest. And so you can imagine the camaraderie there, if you will, as opposed to a real godly appointment. And these guys, the Roman governors, could approve or depose any of the members of the Sanhedrin if they didn't like them. So obviously there's a lot of oversight there. They could sanction or block any of the Sanhedrin decisions. And interestingly, in criminal cases, the Sanhedrin could issue a death sentence, but they couldn't carry out the execution without Roman authorities' approval, which is why when Jesus went before the Sanhedrin, he got the death sentence and then he got sent to Pilate to carry out the execution. So this is a political, social, religious elite of the Sanhedrin, and they really had a lot of influence and authority over Jewish development. All right, that was a quick history lesson. Took a little longer than I thought. All right, so we got to move on. You guys still awake? Okay. Trying to make this like a story. as you can see, I went deeper than I probably should have. But that's okay. All right, so Sadducees, these are, the name kind of implies the righteous ones, the name of the of Sadducees. And with regard to Judaism, they were the Jewish elite. They were the elite class claiming the roles of high priest and chief priests. They claimed some affiliation with Zadok, so more history, sorry. Zadok was the high priest during David and Solomon's time, a highly regarded priest, a descendant of Aaron. The Sadducees were not descendants of Aaron, but they kind of connected their name with Zadok and tried to assume that same high priestly position in who they were. And so they were Levites, but not Aaronites, so they couldn't, according to the Torah, be high priests, right, if you follow that deliberately. But you can see how they would claim that role of high priest and how under Hasmonean rule, when they picked their own high priest, these Sadducees would be like, no, that's bull, you can't do that. I don't know what they said back then. That's how we would say it, perhaps. So this was one of those conflicts. It was a big deal. Now, the Sadducees, they strictly believed in what was called the written Torah, which we know to be our first five books of the Bible, the written Torah. But there was another thing called the oral law, which was also given presumably to Moses at the time he got the written law. And this oral law was sort of an explanation, the details. So the written law was like the cliff books, the cheat sheet, the short story, but the details was in the oral law on how to sort of carry out all these commands. So the Sadducees did not believe that oral law had any authority at all. It was all just the first five books of the Bible, what they call the Torah. Right? So this is where they stood on. This was their stance all along. They did not believe in life after death, the Sadducees. And of course, the old joke, that's why they're sad, you see. So there's no resurrection of the dead. And they did not believe in spiritual beings like angels and demons. So these were things they were like, no, that's nonsense. As far as influence and control, as high priests and chief priests, they ruled the temple in Jerusalem. So this was their domain, the temple in Jerusalem and all the sacrificial system of the temple offerings. This was the Sadducees' place where they thrived. They managed the temple tax and the cash flow and all the things supporting temple worship. And of course, Jerusalem and the temple were the social and religious centers of all of Judea. So the Sadducees had the power spot right there in Jerusalem. So they had tremendous political, social, and religious influence. Now, society-wise, they were also typically elite, aristocratic, wealthy landowners, and they were the upper crust of the social elites. So given their religious authority and their social status, right, they could basically do no wrong. And what they really wanted politically was not to rock the boat. They wanted to keep the status quo. They didn't want anything to change with these new rulers coming in and what have you. Because they owned the land, because they had the power over Jerusalem, and they had the influence that they wanted to have. So they didn't want any change. And of course, you imagine when Jesus comes along, they're like, uh-oh, here comes one of those radicals we got to do something about. So that's what they would be rooted on. And there were a couple named Sadducees in the Bible. Annas was a Sadducee. He is Caiaphas' father-in-law. And of course, Caiaphas, the high priest, at the time of Jesus, was a Sadducee. And then we see later on Ananias, a Sadducee, a high priest, who presided over the trial of the Apostle Paul. There were chief priests referenced as well, John and Alexander. And then there's one called Sceva, who had seven sons, that you might remember the story of those guys. But he was a high priest, or a chief priest, and one of the Sadducees. So that's a quick story of the Sadducees. Now we'll talk about the Pharisees. And these are the folks that I think we, as a group today, can probably more likely connect with. But in regard to Judaism, they had strict adherence to the laws and ordinances, especially around purity. So their name is implies the separated ones. They're stepping out. They're separated from the Hellenistic Jews, and they're separated from anybody who doesn't follow these ordinances to the letter. And so they were mostly laymen, though. They weren't priests. So you see in the movies and stuff, they all have the robes and stuff on. Well, these guys had day jobs, and they probably wore all that stuff during their day jobs. But they were volunteers. They weren't paid. Now, some priests were Pharisees, but most of the Pharisees were lay people, which I thought was interesting. They were well-versed in the law of Moses, and of course they also believed in the oral laws we mentioned before. The Sadducees did not. And so then there was the scribes, which I mentioned, and many of those were Pharisees as well. So they did believe in the afterlife, in life after death, the resurrection. They did believe in spiritual beings like the angels and the demons, and they had strict adherence to the Torah like the Sadducees, but probably more strict, but also to the oral laws that had become part of their tradition. And then, interestingly enough, their legacy, the Pharisees' legacy, is that the oral laws became what's known as the Talmud, and actually what the Pharisees brought to light was the rabbinical synagogue-type worship that the Jews have today. So a lot of what, if you know anything about Judaism today, it kind of emerged from what the Pharisees stood for and believed. So these are the things that they really, really focused on, the strict application of the law. And you can see that in the scriptures. Why didn't you wash your hands before you ate? Things like this, because that purity was so important to them. So as middle-class laymen, they were more relatable to the broader population within Judaism and Judea as a whole, as opposed to the Sadducees, were sort of that, that highbrow, upper crust folk that related only to their fellow highbrow people. And so they were more popular across the area, and because they allowed the oral law to help influence how to live, they had a little bit more reasoning and rationale ability to follow the Torah. And so they taught from synagogues. They started synagogues as opposed to the temple in Jerusalem. So here you see this conflict again. Sadducees worship God in the temple in Jerusalem, period. That's where God lives. Pharisees said, no, you can come to the synagogue and worship here. And so that's a big transition out of that power struggle. So that's a quick story of the Pharisees. And so now you can start to see where this strife and struggle comes from. And even amongst the Pharisees, there were divisions, right? I mean, you've heard about the house of Hillel. This is where Gamaliel came, and then the Pharisee Saul learned under Gamaliel. And this was a more lenient application under Pharisaical views of the law, a little bit more politically lenient toward Rome. And then there's the house of Shammai. So these guys were the stricter adherents to the law, theocratic reasoning only and almost exclusively. They were closer to the zealots, that they would be more willing to go and confront Rome militarily as opposed to the house of Hillel. So again, there's division within the Pharisees, and you got the Pharisees and Sadducees, then you got the Hellenistic Jews, and all this stuff going on. And of course, Pharisees in the Bible, you've got Gamaliel, which I just mentioned. I mentioned he was of the Sanhedrin who taught Saul in the school of Hillel. There's Nicodemus, one of the members of the Sanhedrin. There's Simon, called a Pharisee, actually, who Jesus sat and had dinner with when remember, the sinful woman came and washed his feet with her hair and anointed him with oil. And then, of course, the famous Pharisee of Pharisees is Saul, who became Paul. And so there's this just giant power struggle going on. That's really what I wanted to convey to you on this background, was you've got your religious convictions, you've got your behavior, you've got your political aspirations, and your social implications as a result of all of that. And this has been going on for hundreds of years. So this is not like a new thing when Jesus came on the scene. So you can see that when he comes on, this is already embedded, ingrained in the scene that Jesus saw. Again, we're trying to get to the question of, well, are we a Pharisee, right? So now you have a little bit of the background of how they got to who they were and how they got to their perspectives and why they acted the way they did. But, you know, this is not just a Jewish problem. This is not just something that happened back in the day. This is a Christian problem, too. If you think about the Catholics and the Protestants, right, over the centuries, I mean, you know, wars, fighting each other under the name of Christianity. Fighting, I mean, like killing, like Sadducees and Pharisees, just killing each other. It's terrible, right? And even within the Protestant group, you would have a denomination with a very conservative view of Scripture and one with a very liberal view of Scripture and everything in between. And that would be under one denomination. Now you've got, what, I don't know how many denominations are there, like 50, right? And then there's our non-denominational denominations, right? So we have those of us who call ourselves non-denominational, but we have our traditions just as much as they do. So there's all this division even within our own Christian walk. I mean, think about how the Bible's interpreted. You have this absolutely infallible Word of God, kind of how we see it here, right? And then you have others who say, well, this is just stories to make us think. And they both call themselves Christian in their perspectives. You have this argument over the text, right? Is it the King James Authorized Version only? Or is it the Message Bible is just as good, and anything in between? And we can have, I mean, there's been church splits over this stuff. It's not mind-boggling because we've seen it before, and we see it now, and it continues and continues to go on. And of course, it reaches far beyond the religious sphere as well. I mean, look at how Christianity can take center stage in politics, for example. And when a politician believes he's got the backing of God, suddenly he's not pliable. He's not negotiable. He's not thinking. He's thinking he's on the right path when he might not be. And so it's really dangerous in that way. And of course, socially, we get blamed for everything: insensitivity, bigotry, ignoring scientific evidence, and the list goes on and on. So this whole situation of social norms, political situations, social implications, moral law, all these things, they can draw us away from the message of Christ, can't they? we can get all bound up in these traditions. I'm going to fight for this version of the Bible. I'm going to fight for infallibility. I'm going to fight for, as opposed to, did you tell someone about Jesus? Right? You know, we can lose sight of that. And so we all believe we're on the right path, but not all of us can be. Right? So how can we be anything like the Pharisees of Jesus' day? I mean, as I was studying this out, I was appalled at how much of the Gospels spend time with Jesus rebuking or correcting the Pharisees. I mean, there's whole chapters on this. And, you know, he'll go through his parables, but when you see the context, he's talking about them to them, right? And so you're like, this guy really has an issue, and he's trying to show all of us this is a bad place to be, as these Pharisees and Sadducees are. And so it's really interesting to see. But for us, you know, first of all, for both Sadducees and Pharisees, serving God, you know, that was important to them, right? They really felt like they were on the right track. The scriptures, that was important to them. They both studied them out, obviously drew different interpretations on some things, but that was important to them. That's important to us as well, right? And all of us have spent many years reading the Word, and even teaching here is, I think, the best in the region, right, at FCC. We have some excellent teaching. And we're happy about it. I don't mean tonight. I mean just over the decades, please. and that's why, you know, we come, because we get fed well. Obedience to God's Word, that's important to us, right? At least that's how we interpret God's Word. Obedience, this is all what the Pharisees and Sadducees were like. This is what we're like. Now, as far as Pharisees go, they were typically middle-class people with jobs and families in ordinary circumstances. They weren't clergy. There were some clergy who were Pharisees, but most were not. That's like us, right? I mean, we have jobs, we have families, we have circumstances. But we choose voluntarily to press into the Word, to press into God's will, and to serve God and to serve the Lord. So we have this sort of Pharisaical generic definition that kind of applies to us a little bit in that regard. Are you guys with me on that? I mean, I'm not saying that to offend. I'm just saying to say, can we connect with these people in some way? And I think we can in that area. So if you think about that possibility that we have attitudes of a Pharisee, I'm going to go through a scenario now that is hypothetical. It doesn't represent the views of anybody, but it's intended to get us to think about ways we might have Pharisaical attitudes that need to be corrected. Now, if this doesn't resonate with you, praise God. If it does, then he's correcting you. Praise God, because he loves those whom he corrects, right? So as I read these, and I'll go through them fairly slowly, it's one story, but I'll go through bits and pieces, and then I'll pause, and I'm going to just see if there's any response of a Pharisaical attitude that we might have today. All right, you ready? Okay. Today, news of an unorthodox itinerant preacher. Okay, so I didn't start with a title, but this is a modern-day Elijah comes to town. So think about our key scripture. Our key scripture was John the Baptist, preparing the way, making the way for Christ, right? And John the Baptist and Elijah have some similarity or equivalencies. And so now today, we know that Jesus is coming again, right? So now we have this guy coming to perhaps prepare the way, and we know Jesus comes, he's going to come, like he's coming. We don't need a preparation. But he also wants to come and take as many people with him. So maybe this guy is accelerating the harvest because Christ is coming soon. You know, that's all subjection. But anyway, this unorthodox itinerant preacher, so I named him Eli, and it's Elijah, right? Eli is traveling across America with a powerful message. He's drawing many sinners to repentance, from the wealthy to the poor, and from the upright to the worst of society. His next stop will be in Attleboro, Massachusetts. Woo-hoo. Not North Attleboro. And he will set up a tent meeting on the grounds of La Salette Shrine. Many faith Christian Center, many of us are considering if we should go to listen to Eli. So what did you hear so far? Anything would say, uh-oh, is this guy who he thinks he is? Anything? It doesn't mean you think that way. Just what are you hearing? Anybody? Any concerns so far? Everything sound legit? Solid? All good? What's that? Yeah, the location, right? I mean, there are Pharisaical attitudes that say there's no Catholics who are Christians, right? And if he's going to be setting up on a Catholic facility, and not only a Catholic one, but one that honors an apparition of the Virgin Mary, you know, the Lost Lit Shrine, has he missed the mark, right? And we might all think that, or some might. And I'm not saying it's bad to ask that question, but the question is, are you asking judgmentally? If there's a judgment already made, you may have a Pharisaical attitude. If there's a question of love, and maybe he is on the right path, keep an open mind there. Okay, let's move on. Eli, he's dressed in a long white robe, tied snugly around his neck with a ring collar, with a belt around his waist. He wears a large hoop earring in his right ear. His hair, jet black, oh, I wish I had that, and matted down and pulled back into a tight ponytail similar to an Asian warrior. But it looks odd. Not intimidating. Tattoos on his left arm, as he, plain sight, as he raises his hands while preaching. And then he has this nice pair of Air Jordan bright red sneakers. They're on his feet. So those of us who, from Faith Christian Center, we went to Lost Lit Shrine, got our place in the camp meeting, and we saw him come out. What do you think? Any interesting dude? Anybody think whack job? I mean, how far do you go with this, right? Possibly, right?
Questionable.
I mean, think about John the Baptist. What did they think about him? Camel hair, eating locusts and honey, got a little sticky on his lip still, you know. Who knows what he looked like. But he was sent from God, wasn't he? And the Pharisee didn't receive him, did they? Could this guy be sent from God even though he looks like a whack job? So again, testing your heart, right? Where is your heart with regard to what God is doing? Well, according to the news, Eli barely finished high school. He did not attend college or Bible school or seminary of any kind. He looks like he's about 23 years old. He does not sound like a great orator. He's got long, pregnant pauses between thoughts. He almost seems lost in where to take his message next. At his first phase of his message, and as it comes to an end, a close, just the first phase, Eli cries out in a loud voice, quote, "Judgment is coming on the earth. Do not think that because you are Americans, you will be exempt. Do not think that because you were born into a Christian family, you will escape the judgment that is to come. Your good works are filthy rags before God Almighty. Repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you." How was the message? Awesome? Bold? Right on? Yeah. But you know, there will be some who think, gee, that's a fire and brimstone preacher. Wasn't that back in the 50s? Doesn't he know how to get people today? Shouldn't he start with the fun promises of God, not the promise of judgment? I mean, shouldn't he like lure them in with, "I can heal you, I can say, you know." He's just hitting them hard and fast with this message. I mean, again, none of this is, it's all hypothetical, but it's to get you to think, where would your heads be, especially if you already thought he was a whack job? What else is wrong with him, right? So you may already go down that trail or not. So as Eli continues with his preaching, his focus strengthens as he leans into the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and this is what he reads. He says, "Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood.'" Suddenly he stops. He stoops down and begins to weep. his audience begins to murmur, not realizing the intensity of the moment. After a long pause, Eli looks up at his audience and he continues, "Will you be among those who can sing the song to the Lamb? Come down here and repent, and I will pray for you." There's another long pause. Several people start to move to the front, and we wonder, is he going to have them pray the sinner's prayer when they come down? What is he going to have them pray for? Is he going to pray? And is he going to point them to the church? This church? He may be at the wrong church. What if he sends them to the wrong place? You know, we might find some judgmental aspect in this. Is he under any denominational authority? He's preaching the scriptures pretty well. He's moved by emotion. But what's he going to do with these folks who come down? Do we trust that he's going to tell them the right thing? He's 23 years old. He's wearing Air Jordans that are bright red. I mean, who's going to respect that? Again, hypothetical. But what might you think in this scenario? Suddenly, one who was prayed for stands up and exclaims, "My knee, my knee! I was supposed to get a knee replacement next week, but suddenly it feels perfectly fine. See?" And he starts to run around. He runs back and forth without any pain. Now more people are coming down to the front for prayer. And another man shouts, "This benign tumor on my neck, it's just disappeared." People are saying, "Who is this man? Who could he be?" And now, the FCC crowd, what are you guys thinking about this guy? Do you think he's all that? Or are you starting to wonder? Jesus said in the last days, there will be false prophets. Many will claim to be Jesus. Now, Eli never made that claim. Or maybe he whispered it in their ear when they came down. We don't know. And there will be signs and wonders and miracles by these false prophets. Are we seeing this? Well, given that hoop earring, I don't know, man. So again, can you see how we might start to judge as opposed to look at what God is doing and trust that these people are being held in God's hands? And when people go down to pray, are we watching and spectating, or are we praying with them? What are we doing as our FCC crowd at this tent revival over at La Salette? It's good to think about. Eli continues to preach. Jesus did many signs when he was on the earth, and some believed, but many did not. Jesus warned of the judgment to come, just as I am doing, Eli proclaimed. And some repented, but many chose another path. The invitation is open to everyone, for God does not want any. He does not want to lose anyone, Eli says. And at this point, a flamboyant gay man shouts out, "Are gay people invited to sing the song of the Lamb?" Eli shouts back without hesitation, "The blood of the Lamb was shed for you. Come and be saved." And the man and his partner head to the front. What are we thinking? What does the FCC crowd do when they see this taking place? Now, I know you guys, and I know most of you are thinking, "Praise God, this is a good thing." But some might think, does he know who these sinners are? Does he know their lifestyle? Doesn't he know that they're living in sin together? How can he? And that attitude shows you that correcting the sin is a prerequisite for getting saved. You need to get saved first and let God work on the sin. That's what he did with you. That's what he did with me. It's no different for these guys, right? So we should be celebrating that. Yet, in the body of Christ, there's going to be judgment if they see that. And there's going to be outcry, unfortunately. Now for the scary part. Suddenly and rather abruptly, Eli turns his attention toward us, the group from FCC. It is as if he is looking directly into each one of us with fire in his eyes. Eli calmly but sternly speaks, "Who warned you to flee from the judgment to come, brood of vipers? Do not say that I have faith as Abraham had, and therefore I am righteous. For Jesus can raise up faith-filled, fruit-bearing followers from these stones. If you are truly followers of Christ, why are you not bearing fruits worthy of repentance? Did Jesus not say, 'If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit'? Beware, lest you be cut from the vine and thrown in the fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing your teeth. And he turns and continues to speak to the crowd. But none of us really remember what he said next, shaken to the core by his rebuke. How would you receive that? You don't receive it.
Because he doesn't know it.
He doesn't know it.
He doesn't know what fruit I bear.
Yeah.
He doesn't know.
Right? But God knows. How would you receive that? Anyone else? Would you feel like, ooh, that kind of resonates with me? It resonates with me. Because I don't think that I'm bearing fruit worthy of repentance. And we're going to learn more when we get together next month what that means, or what I believe it means. And I think there's got to be more fruit. When I see what Eli did here, preached judgment, brought people to their knees, told them to receive Jesus, and signs and wonders followed those who brought the gospel. That sounds like bearing fruit. And I haven't done a lot of that. And I think all of us can do more of that. I don't mean we'll all be preachers. I don't mean we'll all be street evangelists. But in our way, some way, shape, or form, we're either going to plant or water, and God's going to get the increase, and we're going to see some fruit. But God knows how to make that resonate with you or not. So it does. If it doesn't, and that's fine, Keith. If it doesn't resonate with you, if you're confident where you are, that's a good thing. Now you can teach others how to get there, right? If you're not confident where you are, then take the rebuke and enjoy God's correction and learn how to, because a child can rebuke you. Have you ever had a five-year-old correct you? We just had this story last week or a couple weeks ago with our grandchild, where the other grandfather was relating the story where the grandmother came to the stoplight. It said on the sign, no right turn on red. She turns right on red, and the eight-year-old calls her out saying, you're not supposed to do that. Right? They can correct us. Certainly these people who come to town can correct us. What's the point in all this, really? When we think about Pharisees and scribes and how Jesus was so uptight about who these people were, part of it was their hard attitude was so frozen on their belief system of the written word. It was so stuck on how they interpreted what they knew. They failed to see the love of God that precedes all that, that covers all of that. They couldn't walk in the love of God. And so consequently, they weren't bearing the fruit worthy of repentance. They weren't walking in the love. They were forcing their beliefs on other people in a very dogmatic way. And so we need to learn for that and watch out for the zeal of the written word. Now, we need to be zealous for the written word, but there's also an oral word. Only the oral word that comes from the Holy Spirit within us. So he speaks the oral word, we have the written word, now we have the full counsel of God, and in that we can walk in love. Right? We need to be cautious of these wars between different denominations or different viewpoints of how we should worship or what we should believe. We need to be careful not to fight our way into political influence so that we can have what we believe to be true put forth as law, or backed up by influential lawyers. We need to bring the gospel and let God do that work, right? So there's just so many things of caution that we can see in the history of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And we know that Jesus is coming back soon. We know he's coming soon. And it might be that things are going to look different. There might be more Elis coming to town. And we need to recognize if they're false or if they're true, but we need to do that with an open heart, not a judgmental one. And if they're true, we need to get in behind them and support whatever they're doing. Does that make sense? Yeah. So God's going to unify us all. He's going to bring us into the body, the bride of Christ. We will become unified, but the messages and the methods may be very diverse as these end times come to a close. And we need to be open to that and recognize that. And also recognize that the enemy is going to push harder. So you're going to see false prophets too come by, and you're going to see this desire for division be stronger, and we have to repel that and come together as the body of Christ. Then we won't be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We will be like the brother of Jesus and the bride of Christ. We will be like him, as the scriptures say. And when that takes place, then we will be in a place to bring about the will of God on the earth and the kingdom of God on the earth. So when we get together next month, we're going to pick up on this, and then we're going to go through some of the scriptures that talk about how Jesus rebuked the Pharisees specifically, what he tried to imply or direct them to do instead of what they were doing, and then how to bear fruit, and specifically fruit that remains. What does that mean? What does that look like individually as a body here at FCC and globally as the Church of Christ? So again, all hypothetical, all really intended to get us to think, to self-examine if there's anything in us that could be judgmental or could be hypocritical. That was one of the words. Luke talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and hypocritical ways that we can say one thing but really be another, or think we believe something but act another way and not even realize it. So God has a way sometimes of putting a spotlight on things for us so that we can change. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the one who corrects us because you love us. We know that none of us are perfect and none of our ways are precise, but your way is. We pray, Father, that we can walk in your way. For you, Jesus, are the way. You are the truth and you are the light. And you've instructed us to be light of the world and salt on the earth. But if we're following our own ways, we can't be such. So, Father, we ask that you shine a spotlight on our errors. And if we have any element of judgment, any opinions that our way is higher than anyone else's, take the pride, the spiritual pride, away. Let us walk humbly before our Lord. Thank you, Father, that you would do such. That we will leave here changed as a result of your words tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.